the most joy and peace and hope and security are only realized inside a human being if you're living intimately with Christ. And again, what is the Word of God? What does God's Word say to us? You know, I watched the news before I left here, and I saw a large crowd in Chicago, Illinois, because we have all these rallies going on all over the place and trying to pick the next, you know, we're going to be picking the next president here at the end of this year. So you got rallies all over the place. And I saw one particular crowd. This crowd was just crazy. I saw one guy wrapped in a flag, a United States of America flag, and saw another one wrapped in, looked like an Arabic kind of, I'm not sure what it was, but they were getting ready to go to, they were going ready to go down right there. Chicago police had their hands full on that one. But they called off the rally because the crowd was not a spiritual crowd. If there is such a thing in a political rally. But anyway, they called it off, you know, but it's amazing because I'm thinking to myself, the candidate who the rally was for is on all the major networks right now. So actually, those crowds that protested his rally actually did the reverse because he's being covered in all the other candidates. Who are they? Who's he? So you're getting all these Americans tuning into all the major news stations. They're going, well, I think I'm for him. So that's just how human nature works, isn't it? You know, Jesus had large crowds. It says right here after he performed that miracle and he looked at anger upon the Pharisees and the religious experts that should have recognized him. It says that he looked at them in anger and grieved at their hardening of heart because they wouldn't listen to him. They wouldn't listen to him. And he was speaking in love. He was coming as a loving God, God the Son, telling them the king has come. The kingdom is starting right now. The Messiah is here. And instead, he just looked at the man and he said, stretch out your hand. The man obeyed him and he was healed. And then they decided, let's go ahead and collaborate with the politicians right now and form a crowd with the politicians, even though we hate them because they're disloyal to the Jewish religion. But let's form a coalition with the Herodians so we can kind of find out how could we legally kill this man. Makes no sense, doesn't it? Large crowds. In Mark chapter 3, you know, at the end of the Sabbath right there, as Jesus taught about, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and it says in verse 7, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing, and they came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. It's amazing right here that the only one that was figuring it out were the evil spirits. Here Jesus is. You know, it doesn't say in Mark's account that the great crowds are coming because of his incredible spiritual teaching and spiritual healing and restoration. But they came to be healed. At this point in time, medicine was pretty old-fashioned, pretty primitive, almost non-existent compared to what it is today. But if you have a walking hospital right there that could actually heal a hand and paralysis and blindness and heck, even go so far as forget about medicine, I'm just going to raise this dead corpse back to life, this is why the crowds were coming. And it was a dangerous crowd because it was an unspiritual crowd. But the Lord still blessed them. But somewhere down the road, you know, Jesus would come out and he'd say things like, if anyone does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And then the crowds would thin out to almost nothing except for the 12 again. They would lose their mega church in one sermon. Because that's naturally how we are. That's how us humans really are. But you see, what Jesus did is he came in and he looked at the crowds and he saw that they needed help, and he helped them. He took care of the people with unclean spirits. He cast those out, and they're the ones that preach the gospel. You are the Son of God. And he said, don't earnestly, zealously, he said, shut up. And the reason is because that term, Son of God, would mean that he is the King of Israel. And there is a political force called King Herod and the Herodians right there. All they need to do is get ear of the fact that, and this is something that sometimes we don't read into the Gospels. We try to look for an immediate application on how we apply, but we got to understand what was going on right here first. And that was that Jesus, in his wisdom, as God, the Son, connected with the Father, said, if these evil spirits are out there saying, Son of God, you know, King of Israel, then Herod is going to say, we're going to put an end to it. We're going to start an armed, you know, attack or controlling mechanism. We're going to have the police out there in force and stop this right now. Now, the disciples heard this. Anyone who was close to Jesus heard the evil spirit, however it sounded. What does an evil spirit sound like? Think about that for a moment. And before he could even heal him, he just, you are the Son of God. You are the Son of God. However, you know, right? That heart, what's that? There's a rock metal. I never liked that kind of rock. I'm not, if you do like it, I'm not putting you down. But I've heard that rock like, I kind of feel like maybe it was like that. Now, again, I'm not saying that people who sing praises to God like that, but I'm just thinking, how does an evil spirit sound, right? It definitely doesn't sound, you know, like, thank you. Coldplay, I like them, they're good. I'll always love that song from Super Bowl 50 right there at halftime, so. Coldplay, I should have thought about that one. But you think about what brings in large crowds right here. Here was because Jesus was doing it. He was actually healing people and helping people. But this isn't all he came to do. He came to bring a message. And there's not a lot of teaching in Mark's account, but you do have a parallel in Matthew chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7, and Luke chapter 5 and 6, and some of chapter 7 as well, of this passage where they deal a lot more with Jesus' teaching, whereas Mark just deals with what Jesus did. We're not going to go in there and talk about the Sermon on the Mount. But right there, that's how we ended it. Then on verse 13, in verse 13 it says, he went up on the mountain right after this, and he summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. 14. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon to whom he gave the name Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And that's where we're going to end the text in verse 19 tonight. He went up on a mountain, and practically it's because probably project the message, the Sermon on the Mount. That's where he delivered it, up on a mountain. He also delivered it on a plain, but in this case, it was a mountain. And then he selected. In Luke chapter 6, it said he spent a whole night in prayer before this actually happened. But he went up on this mountain. He brought those to him that he wanted, and they came to him up the mountain. They had to climb up that mountain. And it's not an easy climb, you know. It's not an impossible climb. But I think there's symbolism here that the Lord is giving to his disciples and also gives to us. He all of a sudden, it says here, he chose these men, 12 of them, to be with him. That right there, to be with him, like I shared before. The deepest joy and peace and comfort and strength and hope and faith and security are only found when we're with him. And he chose them to be with him so that they could become like him, so that he could transform them into that kind of relationship. In verses 16 through 19, he chose men that were diverse, a lot of differences. I'm going to back up a little bit. He chose them to be with him so that they become like him, so that they go out and preach, and he also gave them authority. He gave them power over the demons, those same evil spirits right there. And throughout the Gospels, we see, you know, that taking place, that kind of victory. But what would it be like to be chosen by Jesus himself to be with him in this way? He had a bunch of disciples, but only 12 that actually were apostles, specific ambassadors or messengers for his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. It's at hand. It's right close. It's in your midst. You know, I think about this and the importance of intimacy with Christ and what that means. You know, when we're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That means by his authority. We're immersed. Yes, the water also symbolizes an immersion into him, into his personhood, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it tells us that what's going on spiritually in the spiritual aspect is that he's entering into us at that point in time, living with us in an intimate way. We're also going to have a sin nature in there, and we determine how strong that sin nature is going to be. Just simply by how we buy into his way of life. Not all of us or none of us in this room can be apostles. But we do have their teachings and we do have their experience to look at that he called them. And in a very real way, he called each and every one of us as we come together. The second sacrament is communion, is partaking and sharing in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ that represents all that went in baptism and all that goes through our lives as we're immersed in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in that kind of lifestyle, a transforming, powerful lifestyle. You know, sometimes we think that these scriptures that we look at are just to be looked at, okay, that's good, let's get another one. But I do believe what Paul said was true and really an imperative statement, an imperative expectation of God in terms of living in intimacy and growing in intimacy with Jesus Christ, where he told the Romans in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, brothers and sisters, I beg of you. That's what Paul said, I beg of you. With the mercy of God in view, I beg of you to sacrifice your lives, your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to approve and understand what God's acceptable and perfect will is. Not just for your life, but for all of life and all of existence. So when you think about Jesus calling them to himself, little did they know what was going on right there. We know because we look from this side of it, isn't it? But don't we at many times take that for granted? And we think that that's just naturally happening without us thinking about Romans chapter 12, without us thinking about the closeness. He wanted to train them to be able to speak effectively, or at least effectively enough to other people about how incredible his Father He is, and the Holy Spirit is. He wanted them to share, to go out and preach. And of course, for the next 3 years, that's what he did. He trained them. He spent time with them. And in order to get that work done, he gave them power. And I think all the blessings, in one way or another, in our own context, we receive the same exact blessings here. One of the things I look at, he chose 12 diverse men. You know, four of them were fishermen, right? One was a tax collector. And you kind of notice, he just lists a bunch of names right there. And I think, you know, when you read names, don't you kind of get bored when you're reading names in the Bible? Right? Because Hillel and, you know, Jalal and all kinds of names they don't use anymore, but you read them. But there are meanings in these names. And I think one of the major meanings is that God knows us by name. I think that's one of the major things when we look at these names is God wants us to know, not so much memorize who these people are, unless perhaps God did something great through them, but I think he came in, he named them, he knew them. He renamed Simon, called him Peter. He called, you know, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Sons of thunder, Boanerges, you know, and Mark explains it to the Roman world what that means. Sons of thunder. Simon, who was a zealot. Judas Iscariot, who would betray later on, because Mark was written way after the fact. So when you look at this fact right here, he chose them to be with them, and he knows them. He knows his people. He knows every one of us by name. He knows everything we're going through. He knows the deepest and most intimate secrets of our heart. And he rejoices, or he loves us in spite of whatever's in there. Right? And I think that's what we do when we come for communion, is that we got to realize that Jesus is awesome that way. He's not like the leaders of this world. He said, I am not like them, to the disciples on the night that he was betrayed, when he instituted the communion. He said, I'm not like the leaders of this world who lord it over. I'm among you as one who serves. And I've served you, not because you deserve it, not because you're celebrities or famous, or because I love you and because who I am. Power and love are experienced when one walks with Jesus in mission, and that's exactly what happened here. He chose them by name, said, I'm going to change your life. I'm going to transform you so that you can go out and speak of me to others effectively. The closer we get to Christ, the more we understand about him, the more we understand about his mission, his lifestyle, what he was thinking, what he was feeling. If we can understand that from Scripture, the better we are at communicating Jesus effectively to people in a world right now that really does need to know Jesus Christ. We can't just assume that people are raised in kind of a Christian or quasi-Christian, you know, country, that they know about Jesus. They don't. I believe we have a generation of people right now who have been raised not ever going to any kind of church services or worship services. It's called the postmodern world, and actually the post of the postmodern world, where it's a very unbelieving world, a very misunderstood world. What they know about Jesus, they get from newscasts or Hollywood or you know, celebrities or agnostics or even atheists or historians, secular historians. Only his people have the real story in mind. And all those other things are worth reading and worth studying and learning about, but not outside of this, because this is the real deal. This is eyewitness account of what Jesus was all about. Jesus knows his by name. You know, Jesus creates a system or a context so that you're never going to feel alone again. Because even though, you know, I don't really know anybody, but and I know Jesus is in me, but I can't feel him, I can't hear him, I still feel alone. Well, he gives us physical presence by putting us in a community, and that's what he did with these 12. He took them out of a larger group, brought them up on the mountain, up to the mountain to meet him, and to meet with him and to be with him right there. He created a community. He created an example of that. You can't really have 1,000 friends. Facebook users, you just can't. Right? I have my Facebook account now that I've reactivated it for a little bit of time, and I got people, I said, who are you? I said, what if this is a hacker? The main reason I keep it private is because it's not because I hate people, it's because I don't want them getting into my stuff and doing all kinds of crazy stuff, you know, because I heard that they do that sometimes, right? I'm just not as trusting as some of you guys who have 2,000 friends, and they're going to get your birth dates and your graduation dates, and pretty soon you own a house in Florida and another one, and you have the IRS coming at you for back taxes on all the houses you own, and you've never been there. Called identity theft. It's real. Please, Lord, don't ever let that happen to me. Right? We've all been through financial peace. We don't like that kind of thing. But it's impossible to really be friends, even friends that you've known at one time, maybe you were close to. You look at them on a Facebook, you say, I don't even know you anymore. I still love you. The last memory we had was a good one, but we don't really know each other, right? We might pick up and start talking, and hey, how's it going, man? How you doing? But worldviews may have already changed and stuff. We change as we age. Jesus created something where it's mano a mano. Person to person, where we see each other, we experience life together with each other. He created his kind of community, not a huge group of consumeristic type of people that were there saying, I'm just here to get my body healed. I like the healing of forgiveness of sins and all that kind of stuff, but I don't have to worry about that till judgment day anyway, so I just need what I need right now, right? Jesus said, no, if you're going to have me, you got to have me every day of your life, or you won't have me at all. He creates a community, not a perfect community, but a transforming community where we see each other going through lows and highs and spectacular times and terrible times and peaks and valleys, and we're able to speak the truth and love to each other. And we're willing to do that and to grow. Sometimes to sin against each other and pray, Father, forgive us the way we forgive each other. And let that teaching be the teaching that transforms us, changes the way that we think. You see, he created community. These guys were arguing all throughout the gospel about who's the greatest, especially on the night that Jesus was betrayed. It says that in Luke's account, Luke 22. They're arguing about the greatest right after he washed feet. Got into a big old argument about which one is the greatest of the apostles, you know? And when they're walking along the road in Matthew 18, same thing, got an argument about the greatest. I wonder what it was like initially right here when he called these guys and he called up Matthew. Hey, Matthew, Levi, you're now Matthew, come forward. Simon, you come next to him, come up forward. Simon the Zealot. Zealots were nationalists. Those were the guys that were causing the problems in the rallies that were leading right there. Like, except they didn't just protest. They wanted to cut some Roman heads off. They hated the Romans, and they saw themselves as the soldiers from Israel's past, maybe reincarnations of that, saying we're going to drive the Romans out. In fact, we're going to drive Herod out too because he's just a Roman pawn. We hate our government. So that's what Simon was like. He was a man who was supportive and maybe even involved in bloodshed at some point. That word zealot means daggers or knives or swords, basically, in the literal Hebrew-Aramaic word for that. So someone lived by the sword. What was it like? Jesus did this. You got to think, he brought people in that were so different from each other. And even brought one in who he knew would betray him, who wasn't loyal in the deepest part of his character, who would kiss you but stab you in the back when you walked away. He knew that about Judas from the very beginning. Yet he created an imperfect community and went to work at transforming that. Isn't that what we do when we share in communion right there? And Jesus calls them, and he calls all of us into his purpose and into his mission. There's only one purpose that we're called to, and that is to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said again in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. He said, God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. That's God's purpose. And that's the purpose we're called to, is to be with Christ in such a way that we see the weaknesses and we experience the grace and truth in those sins, in those weaknesses, in those failures. Because the truth is transformation. I will change this in you if you really want it changed. Mission is this. Mission is doing the work of the Lord wherever we go. And it's a blessed life, isn't it? Don't you think it is? I think it's a blessed life. It's a life of discipleship. It's a life of grace and truth. It's an experience, and it's a challenge. You know, experience is not just an intellectual one, but it's actually an experiential one. One of my favorite excerpts, and I read this at two or three sermons ago, but I like to read it again. I like to think about it. And that's from, this is from Dallas Willard. Talking about Dietrich Bonhoeffer and what he taught in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. Of course, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed by the Nazis. He was one of the few clergymen that stood against the Nazis in his time and was actually executed maybe a day before the Allies or the same day the Allies start breaking in. They just wanted to get him from a revenge point of view. It says this. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer taught us and reminds us about grace. While it's free, it's not cheap. Our discipleship to Jesus Christ costs nothing less than everything. The cost of non-discipleship is far greater than discipleship. Non-discipleship costs abiding peace, a life penetrated throughout by love, faith that sees everything in the light of God's overriding governance for good, hopefulness that stands firm in the most discouraging of circumstances, power to do what is right and to withstand the forces of evil. In short, it costs exactly the abundance of life Jesus said he came to bring. What we see in this text right here is that Jesus came, I think, to let us know that I know you, whoever you are. I know you by name. I know you intimately. I know you individually. Live in that. Meditate about that. Pray about that. Think about that. He created a community for you and I to be in it. Experience it. Give to it. Support it. Live in it. Walk in it as you walk with me. And Jesus calls us to purpose and mission, to become like him, to be conformed to his likeness, so that we can go out and share the most beautiful of lessons. If I understand and I've received and I accept with thankfulness the gift of forgiveness and fulfillment and freedom, this other stuff just falls into place. What do you guys think? So as we move into communion, let those things be what are the meditations of our heart tonight, and let's go into the weekend. I know the Overflow, I think, is doing the homeless tomorrow, right? And of course, we have the women's Girl Talk Conference, right? Let's stand up. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are truly grateful for your grace and truth in our life. Father, we're thankful to Jesus as we move into this time of worship where we share in the body and the blood of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who we love so much. Father, we pray that what will be upon our hearts is the fact that he knows us, each one of us, by name. That, Father in heaven, he is called us into a community, his community, not ours, but his, and that we can be there to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above ourselves, out of reverence for Jesus Christ. And Father, that he's called us into purpose and mission, to become like him in every way. Thank you for that privilege. And Father, in the mission that we can share with others on a regular basis, how awesome he really is. We ask your blessing in all these areas, Father, and we thank you for your grace and truth in our life. We pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.